Psalm 51 and the end of verse 11, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And that we'll be needing to be praying David's prayer personally and in the churches throughout the year 2012. Now the Word of God is abundantly clear, and we are all convinced of this truth, that once God the Holy Spirit takes up his abode in a sinner's heart and life, he never leaves him. There's not a single sinner who deserved the Holy Spirit to come and presence himself in foul hearts like ours. Imagine the greatest person in the world, whoever the greatest person in the world in your reckoning is, the person you'd love to meet, the one you admire so much. Imagine that he came, took the initiative, and came to stay in your home for a few days because he admired you, he says, and that he loved you and he wanted to be with you for a few days. And then I'm saying, well, now multiply by infinity. Knowing all about us, God the Spirit comes to the weakest and the basest Christian. And subsequently through our lives, as our sins are piled higher and higher like a stinking mountain, that never causes the Holy Spirit to say, enough is enough, and to leave us. You know the words of the hymnist of the Holy Spirit, they are words that he sings about the Savior, but they are true about the Holy Spirit, whom once he loves, he never leaves, but loves him till the end. And you know the scriptures that speak about these things. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the work of thine own hands. Then the question is, if the Holy Spirit says so clearly he will never leave the heart of a sinner saved by grace, if this is utterly impossible, why did David pray a prayer like this? Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. If where the Holy Spirit works in a sinner's heart, he's never taken away, why did David pray such a prayer? Well, we could say, and need to say, I suppose, that this psalm was written under the Old Covenant. It was a dark dispensation, it was a shadowy dispensation, there was not yet the full revelation of the gospel within the Old Testament church. Holy Spirit did work there. This psalm could not have been written by David unless the Holy Spirit was in him and edifying his mind and tuning his affections, and so it was with Asaph and all the other psalmists, and Solomon with the wisdom in the book of Proverbs, and Isaiah and Ezekiel and the great prophets. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit that they were able to speak and prophesy as they did. But they didn't have the full light. We think of that wonderful revelation of the Lord Jesus in the upper room. They've had the Passover, and then he begins to speak to them, and he speaks and speaks. It's the greatest sermon that the world has ever heard, and it's just to these 11 men, John chapters 14 and 15 and 16, and he speaks beautifully to them about the work of God the Holy Spirit. But when David prayed this prayer then, 1,000 years before Christ, he hadn't had the full revelation that we've had now since truth incarnate, grace incarnate came into the world in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that revelation. We know whom once he loves, he never leaves, and loves him till the end. So we can say, Well, it was an Old Testament expression, but there are far more important reasons why David expressed this concern. You find in both the Old Testament and the New Testament people praying that God will never do things that he has promised clearly that he will never do. They are, you see, conscious of their own frailty, of their weaknesses, of how easily they can be provoked and say things and do things under pressure that cause them enormous grief and regret afterwards. They know their own hearts, and they are conscious that they deserve nothing of God, the Holy Spirit, to come and set up his abode and live in their lives, in all the foulness of their hearts and lives, and begin to change and purify and glorify them, sanctifying them. Now, the first part of this verse, David says, cast me not away from thy presence. Well, we know the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. But David felt he deserved to be forsaken for what he had done. So he cries, cast me not away from thy presence. He deserved nothing less than that because of how he had treated a grand young man, a young husband called Uriah, and what he had done to his wife, Bathsheba. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me, he says. He felt he deserved the departure of God. It is part of this humble confession of sin, his longing for mercy, his longing for cleansing. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. That's how he begins the psalm. That's his passion now. Things would be right again. Is it possible, when I have behaved as I have, for there to be communion, that I can look into the smiling face of my Father, because I have treated him so badly. Purge me with hyssop, he says. Hyssop was a little plant that was used for applying the blood, and he wanted a personal interest, an assurance of a personal interest in the atoning blood, and we need that, don't we? Purge me with hyssop. I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter and snow. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He deserved that, he felt, for how he had treated this young couple. Yet what a mercy we know that for a sinner saved by grace, that it is an impossibility that God's Holy Spirit is taken from us. The Lord never begins a work in a sinner's heart and then regrets that he has begun a work when he has seen how we behave, and off the holy dove flies, never to return. My point is this, that though the Lord never takes away the Holy Spirit from the heart of a sinner who he has saved by grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord, yet the Spirit may take away his intimate, personal, loving, assuring influences from our lives. And I want to look at that then from two perspectives tonight. Firstly, to say that the Lord may leave a congregation. It's a solemn thing, but there are churches that the Lord has blessed, churches where the Holy Spirit has most graciously worked, and then the Holy Spirit is taken away forever, taken away finally, and Ichabod is written in those places. It seems that if the Holy Spirit departs from a church or from a congregation, that he never returns. In the book of Revelation, we find the expression, the candlestick and the removing of the candlestick. It's the same point, it's the same truth. Really, it is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ revealed by the Holy Spirit. That is the candlestick, the divine light that is shining. The Holy Spirit working, illuminating people in the surrounding areas, coming in Egyptian darkness. And then the Holy Spirit begins. He shines from the Bible. He shines through the lives of people that are in that congregation. He shines in the praise and in the preaching. And people begin to see. And they begin to comprehend. They've seen the light, they say. And so there were seven churches in Asia Minor, and you read about them in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, and the Lord had to speak very solemnly to these churches and warn them that unless their conduct changed, that he would remove the candlestick from those churches. Where are they today? They had been blessed churches. Where are they if you go to Turkey today and you go to those places? There are no gospel congregations in those places, nor have there been for centuries. We've seen it in Wales, with the chapels that we know in Wales. Some were favoured places with large congregations: Llangaitho, Talsarn, Trevecca, Clonog, Lucha, and so on. Then the witness comes to an end. We preached in chapels, and there were respectable congregations. Oh, yes, nowadays, there's no one there. The buildings are closed. You see the removing of the candlestick, the taking away of the Holy Spirit. The dove has spread his wings, and he has gone. Oh, we need to heed that word, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Because those who meet for worship could grieve the Spirit of God, and then the Spirit of God departs. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. When the Holy Spirit departs from a church, well, it's not in a moment. It's not that he's here one Sunday and then he's gone the next. You've got it opened up very clearly, quite incredibly, in the vision that Ezekiel saw. He saw the glory of God in the temple. The glory of God, he tells us, was at the front. The glory of God was over the altar. It's in his vision. He saw the glory of God removed from the front, from the altar to the back of the temple. It was gradual. It seemed no one was concerned. No one noticed it. Was there anyone who wept at that time? Because the glory of God was moving away from the altar. And there was a departure, there was a movement, which was a fearful movement of the glory of God from that place. And then you go through the book of the prophet Ezekiel and you find that the glory of God moved from the back of the temple outside the temple. And the people haven't realized the difference. They're still going through patterns of worship and times. And they've done it because they've received it by tradition from their parents. They didn't realize that it had gone. And there it lingered. The people had sinned. The people had grieved the Lord. There'd been a quenching of the Spirit. And there was a gradual withdrawal. And then the glory of the Lord moved from outside the temple, from the threshold, and then for a while it hovered over the city. Over the city of Jerusalem, was no one concerned? Would no one pray? Was there none to say, take not thy Holy Spirit from us? Until at last, Ezekiel said, he saw the glory of God disappear over the tops of the mountains. You can read it in Ezekiel 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. That is how the Holy Spirit withdraws from the church. How the glory of the Lord departs. How the candlestick is removed. Not all at once. And when the Holy Spirit departs from any church or chapel or meeting place, the doors may as well be closed. The services might go on and the hymns might be sung and there might be preachers and structures to the service. But if the Holy Spirit is not present, if the Holy Spirit is not graciously working, then it is empty. It is all in vain. And I'm saying to you, there is need to pray this prayer in this present day. Take not thy Holy Spirit from us. Because it does seem apparent on every hand in the nation, in the professing church of God, and in our chapels around us as one by one they are closed, that the Holy Spirit is being removed. We need the confession of Psalm 51. We need that personally, and we need it ecclesiastically and congregationally in our churches. We need to examine ourselves. Are we walking according to the light of the Holy Spirit? Are we walking in the Spirit? Or are we grieving the Spirit? Are we disobeying the Holy Spirit? Are we quenching the Holy Spirit? Take not thy Holy Spirit from us. Because it must ever be thus, if there's to be any hope and any blessing and any salvation, it must be by the Spirit, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. What is the church? The church is the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Take not thy Holy Spirit from us. But moving on a little, it does seem that in so many places where the Holy Spirit is not entirely withdrawn from the denomination and churches and congregations, there is a withdrawing of his influence. Now there is a difference. There's a difference between the Holy Spirit departing forever, and the Holy Spirit withdrawing his sanctifying and saving influences. So what we need is to pray this prayer that the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit shouldn't be withdrawn. Shouldn't we be withdrawn from this congregation? If we have known the Holy Spirit working among us, we need to be thankful and to bless God for that, but not to take him for granted and not to slip back into indifference and put our confidence in the engineering and the planning of man and man's eloquence and the corporate wisdom of leadership and not trust in those things. But to look to him, to look to God and cry to God for his Spirit. Take not thy Holy Spirit from us. Graciously work. Work in sinners' hearts. There can be no change, can there? There can be no regeneration. There can be no real conversions. There can be no real blessing apart from this. Take not thy gracious, saving, Christ-exalting ministry away from us. Bless us in our prayer meetings. So may there be real prevailing prayers. May we not lapse into formality and carelessness. Take not thy Holy Spirit from us. When we meet on the Lord's Day, 10:30, 6:00, oh, may we know something of the Spirit working on these occasions. Otherwise it will do no good. The preaching will do no good. It will instruct the mind. A passage of Scripture will become clearer, but that it touches a sinner's heart, that it's an arrow from heaven, that he is convicted, that he says, men and brethren, what must I do? That he asks, that he knows he needs to change. Take not thy Holy Spirit from us in the way that we behave towards one another, in our homes, in our lives, in our families. how we respond to choices that are set before us about the use of our money and our time, and in our affection for one another, and in our fellowship and friendship, that we'll know that the Holy Spirit sets down lines, and those lines are not to be crossed by us. Take not thy Holy Spirit from us. You know, John Newton's paraphrase of the grace, it's at the back of our hymnal. May the grace of Christ our Saviour and the Father's boundless love and the Holy Spirit's favour rest upon us from above. Thus may we abide in union with each other and the Lord, and may possess in sweet communion joys which earth cannot afford. Take not thy Holy Spirit from us. May there be constant prayer to that effect in our prayer meetings. And may there be constant effect at the beginning and end of a meal in your home, that 2012 you'll pray this prayer, that the Holy Spirit will be present with us, that he'll bless the word as the word is read, that he'll bless the word as the word is preached, that he'll work in sinners' hearts, that he'll give knowledge where there's ignorance, that he'll give assurance where there's doubt, that he'll give a new birth, you must be born again. Now, there's no hope, there's no salvation, there's no heaven without it, and yet the wind blows where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell from whence it cometh, or whither it goeth, even so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We can't say, Sunday night, Spirit, 6 o'clock, you be there. It's not us to command, it's us to beseech that he will ever be with us and that he will ever bless us. Take not thy Holy Spirit from us. We need him to bless the gospel to us. When I meet with other ministers and we talk about how this year has gone, every minister has some encouragements he wants to say about that. On a Monday, every minister I'll talk to say, yes, we did have a good day, and there are always things for which to give God thanks, but the lamentation on every minister's lips is the fewness of men and women that are being converted, that are coming to know Jesus Christ as their God and their Saviour. We need the Holy Spirit's presence to give a token for good, to give a crumb of comfort. We need the Holy Spirit to touch a heart and awaken a conscience and shed abroad a Saviour's love in the hearts and lives of our hearers. We need the Holy Spirit to give strength and vitality to real worship, that we may feel we are at Emmanuel's feet, and that there is a flowing together of oneness to God's goodness to us in thankfulness. How tenderly and lovingly he's watched over us through the past year. The Holy Spirit's sovereign, saving work. They shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, we're told. And that's the movement that there should be in worship. Take not thy Holy Spirit from us. We need him to reveal Christ. That's his calling. We need him to make him known, to make him precious, to shed his love abroad in our hearts, to assure us where there's been doubt of our interest in the Saviour's blood. Oh, take not thy Holy Spirit from us. We need the Holy Spirit to help us to walk in love, as Christ himself also hath loved us and given himself for us. Oh, this prayer, take not thy Holy Spirit from you. See how multifarious it is in its applications. We need to be concerned that in any way we grieve the Spirit. We need to keep our hearts tender and sensitive to the evidence of the weakest marks of grace in someone, that we respond with encouragement to that. and that we are saved from silly words and cruel words that would discourage the weakest believer. We need to watch against hardness and hyper-confidence in the things of God. Because when the Holy Spirit is present, there's no hardness. We speak of the sweet, bedewing influences of the Holy Spirit. I will be, he says, as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. And those are days that when he is describing prosperity and harvest times and the reaper catching up with the sower in the speed and richness of the crops that have sprung up. We talk of the outpourings of the Holy Spirit. We talk of favored times, a nation born in a day. Oh, may we pray. That's the very opposite, you see, of this prayer. Take not thy Holy Spirit from us, but rather open the windows of heaven, he says. Not a little spigot, a little pipe and a drop coming from heaven upon us, but windows open in heaven and the Spirit of God being poured out again upon the church all the world over. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. Because apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, this is a wilderness. This is a desert. Apart from the Holy Spirit, my heart is like a wilderness. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. And then the difference, then. The desert blossoms like a rose. The wilderness becomes a fruitful field. Or may there be this burden, may there be this prayer for 2012. And that's a negative statement then, take not thy Holy Spirit from us, but may there be the positive then, the praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and his sacred regenerating influences and sanctifying influences and fructifying influence, so that there's love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control. And it's like coming into a wonderful orchard and Jesus Christ in the midst like an apple tree, and the fragrance and the lusciousness of the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in his lives, in our lives. There's this beautiful word, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. So my spirit remaineth among you. And they were a provocative people, and they were an awkward people, and they were so quick to complain and whinge and be chastised by him, but he didn't take the Holy Spirit from him, and the promise that he had made that he would take them out of Egypt and he would put them in this land flowing with milk and honey, take them through the wilderness and set them there, and he fulfilled his gracious word to them. Let me speak to you then lastly about the Holy Spirit. How he may leave an individual. I've spoken about how he may leave her. How he may leave her, a congregation. The Bible makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit, once he has begun to work in our hearts, once he has created a longing for Jesus Christ and some conviction, some assurance that our beloved Savior is ours, that he loves us and that he'll never let go of us, then he never leaves. The Holy Spirit never leaves that sinner. And here is a great proof text of this. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. That's what our Lord said in the upper room, in that great discourse, that he will pray to the Father. He'll say, Father, now, Father, I want you to give the Holy Spirit to all those you've given to me, all those I am dying to redeem. And that I want him, the Holy Spirit, to be in every one of those people forever. That he may abide with you forever. Such simple words, such comforting words. But just as with the Church of God, where the Holy Spirit doesn't finally, entirely depart, there can be a withdrawing of his sacred influence. So it is with us personally. Now, if the Holy Spirit has ever blessed us, he will never leave us. That's clear. Be content with the things as that he hath. For he hath said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. He has said that. But there can be again in our own lives a withdrawing of his sacred influences, and we become careless. We become professionally religious. We know the phrases. We know the language. We know when we are seen in public, how evangelical Christians behave, and we toe the line. And we can be those then that, there's not much life when we come to the house of God, not much appetite, not much desire. We read the Word of God, but it's a formal duty. There's a passage now, you've begun perhaps today, it's the 1st of January, and you're doing a scheme to read through the Bible in a year, and you're applying yourself to the portions of Scripture from Genesis 1 and Matthew 1 and Psalm 1, something like that, McShane's scheme. And oh, I hope you are doing that. But I long for it not simply to be a duty that you have performed. Then, if it is a duty, our affections are not set on things above. We become earthly minded. We're told in the book of Revelation that it's possible for us to be neither cold nor warm, but for us to be lukewarm. That we can leave our first love. And so often I fear for myself that such a spirit can fall upon me. Well, we could go on and on. You know these things. It's a mercy if you are saying amen, if they grieve you. It's a mercy if you nod your heads in shame. It's a mercy if you come here tonight and you are dissatisfied with your spiritual state. You want to be a stronger man, a holier man, a godlier woman, a more loving wife, that you want to mature in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you want to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty, and we long for that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. There are some lovely hymns in our hymnal on the Holy Spirit. Joseph Hart's hymn, Come Holy Spirit Come. And some of the verses are left out of our version. They're just lovely verses. Cheer our desponding hearts, thou heavenly paraclete. Give us to lie with humble hope at our Redeemer's feet. Revive our drooping faith. Our doubts and fears remove and kindle in our hearts the flames of never-dying love. Show us the loving man that rules the courts of bliss, the Lord of hosts, the mighty God, the eternal Prince of Peace. And if you feel a yearning for more of Jesus Christ, if you feel a longing to know him better, to know his love, to know his invigorating, morale-boosting ministry in your heart and life, then cry that the Holy Spirit will not be taken from you. I need the Holy Spirit to teach me. They shall be all taught of God. Oh, may I be one of those who are taught of God. Teach me by thy Spirit. That which I see not, teach thou me, he cries. The way that I have to go through life, the way I should deport myself, the way I should speak to older women and younger women, the way I should speak to children, the way I should speak to my barber when he cuts my hair, that there should be something of a happy, serious willingness to be used by God, however he leads me and wherever he puts me. That the great ancient promise will be fulfilled. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the gold wedge of Ophir. Well, that's Christ, isn't it? The pure gold, the grandeur of Jesus Christ. And how can I make him alive? How can I communicate him? How can I show men and women how beautiful, how glorious, how real Jesus Christ is? Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Shed abroad his love in my hearts. That's the work of the Spirit, isn't it? To show the magnificence of the Savior to the world. God enable us to fulfill his commandments, not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, when we say that we don't want the Holy Spirit to be grieved, then we don't attribute to God the imperfections or limitations which belong to our natures. When God is said to love, when God is said to be angry, when God is said to be grieved, we're not to suppose that God is subject to any agitation, any painful emotions. The Confession of Faith says God is without passions. I don't want to leave that language vague or meaningless. The Father is a person, the Son is a person, and the Holy Spirit is a person. And as God the Father views this groaning world and how men treat women and how men treat children, he can be grieved by that. And as the Spirit sees the fall of Abraham and the fall of Noah and the fall of Peter and the fall of David, the Holy Spirit can be grieved. We're told that. And when Jesus saw Jerusalem's response to his preaching and his ministry, we are told that Jesus wept, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that stones the prophets, those that God has sent to you. I would have covered you and protected you, but you would not." Well, the Holy Spirit is a person. He's intelligent. He is self-conscious. He is capable of loving and being loved and of being obeyed and disobeyed. His approval can be won. His approval can be lost. The Holy Spirit stands in an intimate relationship to every one of us. He indwells us. He's not only aware of our activities, but so to speak, he is affected by them, insofar as he is in communion with us. And his relationship with us is determined by our conduct, our actions and our words. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Can you walk with the Holy Spirit through life if you defy him by your words and your deeds? I'm saying to you that the Holy Spirit is the source of all life and activity in the universe, but especially he's the source of all spiritual life. He's omnipresent. He indwells every believer individually. He's in the heart. of the church collectively. He's the source of life and all good. We are ever in his presence. He is ever with us. He knows our thoughts. He feels our emotions. He is aware of every word and look. So anything that is inconsistent with him and with his nature, what tends to oppose him or fight against him, must grieve him. It is an offense. It is just like the same category as children who defy their parents and live their own lives and stamp their feet and grieve mum and dad in how they behave. It's like a husband who lets down his wife and grieves her by his behavior. The Holy Spirit withdraws. The Holy Spirit steps back. He's less communicative. He is silent when we want him to be instructing and teaching and leading us. We're left to ourselves. And that is a sample of dereliction. If it were final, if it were entire, it would lead us to the place of woe. That is what hell is. Hell is a place without the Holy Spirit sanctifying, encouraging, supporting, strengthening, blessing work. He's not there as a spirit of love, as a spirit of consolation. He's not in hell. He's everywhere in the universe, heaven and earth, and hell he fills. And beyond the universe, where can I go? David says in Psalm 139, where can I go and flee from thy spirit if I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea? I find you there. But if we defy him, if we defy him and grieve him, then his sweet, blessed influences in our lives are tremendously affected. That's why commitment to the truth is so enormously important, because the Spirit of God has inspired the truth and he's given the truth to us. And to defy the truth that he has given grieves him. Everything that is impure or unholy, cherishing unholy feelings in our hearts, exciting them in the hearts of others, it's a sacrilege. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Any disposition which tends to fracture then fellowship and love in the church, take not thy Holy Spirit from us, because he is a divine person. And we're so greatly his debtors, because he loves us so much. And all his purposes and actions towards us work for our good, because we're absolutely depend on him for any progress, any balance, any maturity, any ministries that we may have in our lives. Depend on the assistance, the help that God the Holy Spirit gives. If he leaves us, we perish forever. Without him, we can do nothing. So, you see the tension that there is in this remarkable phrase in Psalm 51. The Holy Spirit can never finally leave a child of God. But there can be a grieving of the Holy Spirit. There can be a withdrawing of his sacred influences. And this is what William Cooper was referring to when he cried, "Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sin that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast." Now, people have contradicted that word. We once had an organist here in this church, most delightful and godly lady, and she didn't like that verse. She didn't like to sing it ever. It shouldn't appear in a hymn book, she thought. But you see, that's looking at a phrase, a verse like that, from the perspective of dead, dry doctrine. a doctrine that says when the Holy Spirit is in a person's heart, he never leaves him. And they are forgetting altogether the experience of a walk with God, the experience of coming to a congregation, and there's such an absence of the communion of the Holy Spirit amongst the members. There's so little love amongst the church. There's so little reception of the truth of God into your heart and life. And I'm speaking at the beginning of 2012, and I'm saying to you that it's our great concern for our congregation and for our hearts and lives and for our families and for the various providences that would lead us into different circumstances, that we live our lives under the vital, sacred influence and love and teaching and gracious work of the Holy Spirit in 2012. And that should be a great prayer on our part, that the Lord will fulfill this prayer for us. Take not thy Holy Spirit from us. And then positively, but fill us with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. We pray, O Lord, as we are searched and as our hearts recognize again tonight that, we've not walked with the Holy Spirit as we should, and that we've grieved him and quenched him by thoughts and meditations and omissions and imaginations and words and deeds that are unfitting for those who are the possessors of a divine nature. We pray, most gracious God, thy mercy on us. We'd forget the things that are past. We'd forget all the grievous way that we've hurt one another and failed to serve thee as we should. Please deal with that through the precious blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Wash us and we shall be whiter than snow. We thank thee that we can pray that prayer. We thank thee that there is none of us here who has sinned as badly as David sinned, and yet he received mercy from thee when he prayed like this. And oh, we have hope too, that we shall receive mercy from thee, that there shall be forgiveness that is greater than all our wretched sins. And we pray that thou wilt fill us with thy Holy Spirit. Come, oh, send him forth, we pray, upon the preaching of the word of God, upon our gatherings, upon our individual walks together as husbands and wives and courting couples, as children having fun. We pray, O Lord, that there'll be a sweetness that can only be attributed to God the Spirit coming and blessing us. Don't deal with us as we deserve, but please come to our homes and our hearts and our congregation with a new, deeper work of the Spirit of God than we have attained so far. We think of this town in its darkness and ignorance, young and old, in such need of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, it's thy calling to make him beautiful. Help us, please. Don't leave us alone. Come in answer to our prayers and bless us each. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.